Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on our Triennial Torah Portion Readings, which this week is Genesis chapter 41, verse 38, through chapter 42, verse 17, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 9, Psalm 35, and Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 19. And according to my cheat sheet, Teresa is leading us in our discussions this week. And you want the mic first? You want me to go over the first part of the scriptures? Okay. For review here, what we are discussing, Genesis 41 and verse 38, which says, "Then Pharaoh said to Yosef, inasmuch as Elohim has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Mitzrayim. Pharaoh also said to Yosef, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Mitzrayim. And Pharaoh called Yosef's name Zavnat Paniah. And he gave him as a wife Osanath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Yosef went out over all the land of Mitzrayim." How about if we pause there? Those are the first few verses. And I'd like to open up the congregation or pow talk for thoughts, questions, comments. Teresa, would you like to give us some...
Shall I start to meddling now? I told Tom I'll have to see you. I have been in a meddling mood since I read this Torah portion on Thursday and saw some things I had never seen before.
Okay, so what that means is...
So if I have anyone who still likes me at the end of today, it will be a miracle.
Okay, here it is.
Nobody likes you now.
No, that's true. No one likes me now. Which is why I'm not too worried, because I'm not going to lose many friends.
So stay out of the way.
First off, this portion feeds on the past couple portions regarding the life of Joseph. Joseph, here, what we really need to learn from last week's portion, the portion before this one, and the things that are coming, is the sovereignty of Yahweh. Yahweh is sovereign. There is nothing, no one and nothing that is outside of his hand or outside of his will. Joseph was sold by his brothers. He was denied by his brothers and put into a pit. That was God's will. That was God's will to save the world. I am sure, Mark.
Wait,
I've read ahead.
Preaching good now. Let her go.
He was then pulled out of that pit and sold as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. His life was not valued at much, but that was Yahweh's will, that he be sold into slavery to save not only those who sold him and those who bought him, but the world and the entire house of Jacob. He was then taken and put in Potiphar's house, accused of crimes he did not commit against Potiphar's wife, and thrown into a pit for 10 years. But that was God's will to put him in that pit for 10 years. Then, when he comes across the baker last week and the cupbearer, he interprets their dreams. It happens unto them just as Joseph interprets by the information given him.
I made a comment here, and I shouldn't be interrupting, but someone said that seems weird that Yahweh's, it's that it's Yahweh's will to make men sin. Yahweh doesn't make men sin.
No.
He orchestrates our paths, but we have choices.
We have choices, and because he is outside of time,
he sovereignly directs our paths.
Right.
So while
if I do something tomorrow that is a sin, he has already, before the beginning of time, worked that into his plan for his good. He has allowed it and ordained what the outcome will be. So they put him in prison for 10 years. He comes across the cupbearer and the baker. He tells them exactly what's going to happen according to the word of Yahweh. They are to the cupbearer is to remember him when he gets out. What's ironic about this is Joseph has forgotten Yahweh, has forgotten that Yahweh is sovereign, has taken this into his own hands, has worked a deal with those in prison to get himself out instead of trusting Yahweh to get him out. What happens? Yahweh says, that's what you want to do? 2 more years in prison. The crime warranted 10 years in prison, according to Torah. He got 2 more years because he tried to get himself out instead of trusting the hand of Yahweh. After 2 more years, Yahweh gives Pharaoh a dream that none of his soothsayers, none of his magicians, none of his interpreters can interpret. Of course, because it's a dream from Yahweh, and Satan cannot interpret Yahweh's word. He knows what it says. He has no understanding of it. Okay? Now, he comes out of prison. He is given the opportunity to interpret this dream, and Joseph says, no, I can't interpret it. I won't do this except by God. Yahweh is the one who gives the dream. Yahweh is the one who interprets the dream. Yahweh will do this thing in me and through me. He learned that he's got to give the glory to Yahweh. He does that, and immediately Pharaoh realizes who this man is. And where can we find a man like this, and who is a divine spirit? Since God informed you, since Elohim, your God, informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You know what's amazing? Is we're running around in the body today looking for discerning, understanding, and wise men. And there aren't any. The only way discernment and wisdom come is when Yahweh speaks in and through a man. There is no other way. That's why Pharaoh recognized there is no one so discerning and wise as you are, because you were speaking the word of Yahweh. And as a result, Pharaoh exalts Joseph over his house, and according to the throne, only Pharaoh is higher. But he had a problem here that Yahweh had to take care of. Because this man, bought as a slave, denied by his brothers, bought as a slave, put in a pit, put in a dungeon, accused of crimes he didn't commit, tried to cheat his own way out, God had to teach him a lesson. Now, he says, a problem, because you can't exalt to viceroy or prime minister or president, whatever you want to call Joseph at this point, governor, a slave, a criminal. So what does he do? He gives him as a wife, as Eddie read here, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. He gives this woman as his wife. Many people will teach you that Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, is the daughter, some say the adopted daughter, but there's two versions of the story. One is that she's the daughter of Potiphar, the house he was sold into slavery to, and the woman who accused him of trying to rape her. The other story is that this is Dinah's daughter, the relative of Joseph, who because of her affair, the rape of Dinah, had a daughter who was then run off and taken into Potiphar's house as an adopted daughter. Now, there's two ways to look at this when it comes to Yeshua, because I don't know of many people in the body today who would deny that Joseph is a picture of the Messiah. After all, he is Messiah ben Yosef, is he not? So how does this portray him? One, if she is the Gentile, if it's according to Torah and she's the daughter of Dinah, then she is Israelite and he didn't marry a foreign bride. He hasn't broken Torah. But whether she is or isn't, she's not seen as an Israelite anymore. She's seen as the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, the priest of the sun god. Joseph, who typifies Messiah, comes out of the dungeon, is exalted to the highest place above the ruler of all of Egypt, or all of creation, we can say. He is given the throne. He's given the signet ring. He's given everything. Only Pharaoh is above him. And as a result, he's given a bride that appears to be Gentile. Wasn't Yeshua given the same thing? But is actually a descendant of Jacob. Exactly what Yeshua went through. He is given a bride. He has two sons. Now the other thing is, Pharaoh gives him a new name. According to Scripture, Yeshua gets a new name, just as we get a new name. Now there's two interpretations for this new name. Those who interpret it from the Egyptian culture say he's the food man, or the man of the life-giving food, the Zaphaniah Paneah. Or in Hebrew, it's the one who reveals deep secrets or mysteries. He explains what is hidden, right, Mark? So we've got the pictures of Yahweh blended in here. But we only see the pictures of Yahweh because we see the sovereignty of Yahweh. You know, there's a book out right now that says there was a conspiracy between Rome and the Pharisees to kill Jesus, to kill Yeshua. There was no conspiracy. This was planned by the sovereignty of God before the beginning of time. People can say, how can God or how can any man kill his own child? Well, when we're God, death is not outside of his will. When you're his child, punishment and discipline are in his hand and are there for blessing. The Bible says he who does not punish or discipline specifically, if you're not disciplined as a child, you are not the child of that father, and you are not loved. You are treated as a bastard child, is what the Scripture calls it. We need to start looking at the sovereignty of Yahweh. We have been listening for over 3 years now to Eddie's 5-minute updates from time to time. Now they're much more frequent. I can turn on my computer any day of the week and go to those same news sites and see that news. It does me no good, though, if I don't know the Scripture that tells me how that affects me. If we believe the day is short, let me tell you something, people. We are going into the pit. We are going to be sold. We are going to be given away and threatened because they're thinking they're doing a service unto God. We are going to be thrown in prison. Some of us will be killed. It's all because Yahweh is sovereign and he loves us. If I go to prison, it's because he loves me. If he has someone come in here right now and shoot me, it's because he loves me. Because he wants me to see his glory in this situation. I have a choice how I will respond and react. Is America about to be judged? Absolutely, but so is the whole world. But judgment first comes to the household of God. Those who want to run off, hide, there is nowhere you can hide from the hand of God. And judgment is not first coming to America without first coming to the Church of America. And that's every believer. He is sovereign. He is going to discipline you and me because he loves us. But in that discipline, he is going to care for us. He is going to comfort us because he loves us. The church has forgotten the sovereignty of Yahweh. Judaism has forgotten the sovereignty of Yahweh, and I am ashamed to say that the Hebraic Roots movement, if they ever knew it, has forgotten the sovereignty of Yahweh. We look at people who go through what Joseph went through and say, woe are they, or woe is me, instead of giving the glory to him who put us there, to bring about his glory, and to make us, as Paul said, to look, to sound, and to smell more like the Savior we represent.
Okay, one of the names of Joseph is the one who reveals secrets. What is the ultimate, quote-unquote, secret to be revealed?
Exile and redemption.
You got the restoration of the two houses of Israel, which is exactly what Yeshua said he came to do.
That's right, exile and redemption. The revelation of how and when the two houses are going to come together is the hidden of, and Joseph reveals it. Because Joseph is going to be representative of non-Jewish believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion." The word watchman is the Hebrew word that contains the Hebrew letters. The Hebrew word for watchman is Natsar. And the same letters make the Hebrew word for Christian, Notzri, or plural Notzrim. Same letters. Therefore, according to the etymology of the Hebrew language, Christian and watchman are interconnected. And Christianity is likened mainly to non-Jewish believers, although real believers in Messiah consists of Jews and non-Jews, but the world kind of views it more as non-Jews, corporately, who believe. So it will be the Joseph Company, the watchmen, who are going to say, "Arise and let us go up to Zion." And it's going to be the Joseph Company who is going to know and understand and be able to declare the redemption of Zion. Orthodox Jews still are not aware of how Zion is going to be redeemed, other than, it's the Messiah. It is the Messiah who comes and redeems Zion, but they don't know how the Messiah is going to do it. Yet, it's all explained in the Hebrew Scriptures how it is going to happen. So, Joseph here, explaining Pharaoh's dream, the same phraseology that is used in the same sequence of that Pharaoh first wanted his magicians and soothsayers to be able to interpret, but they couldn't, but Joseph was there to do it. The same thing happened to Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the soothsayers of Babylon couldn't interpret the dream, but Daniel could. And the dream which Yahweh wants us to understand is the unfolding of the end of days. He's already communicated to us, but he's communicated into a parable. And Babylon, the beast, the world system, is not going to understand the unfolding of the end of days, but there is going to be a Joseph Company who will know and understand and have the interpretation of the puzzle. And in being able to interpret the dream, Joseph was put in charge of over all of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. By being able to interpret the parable of the end of days, Zion will do that, because Zion will be redeemed. And what will Zion do? Rule and reign with the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom, because Zion has been able to know and understand the dream of the end of days. So this is some of the thoughts that I have, and I believe you mentioned this, Teresa, but Joseph married the priest of On. The priest of the daughter? The daughter of the priest of On. I get it right. And this is has a connection to sun worship. This is also prophetic that Joseph and his descendants, that is the northern kingdom or the 10 tribes exiled in the nations of the world, that they would marry themselves with sun worship. And Roman Catholicism, of which Protestant Christianity comes, is a daughter of, still holds on and embraces elements of sun worship. Sunday, Christmas, and for those of you who remember going to traditional churches, probably on your church wall somewhere will be a picture of Yeshua with a halo over his head. That is an emblem of sun god worship. And so there's a lot to glean from these verses. Mark, you have some thoughts?
Just a quickie. I stated in the text earlier in the day that Potiphar and Potipharah are the same guy. And I said that Rashi made that that statement, but it wasn't Rashi, it was somebody else. So I was wrong about it being Rashi. However, let me read this from the Chumash. Where it says, where are you? He married, Asenath, daughter of Potipharah. Potipharah is identical with Potiphar, Joseph's former master. That he allowed his daughter to marry Joseph vindicated Joseph in the eyes of the Egyptians from the charge that he had assaulted Potiphar's wife. Okay, Potiphar giving his daughter to the person that he put in prison for raping, for attempting to rape his wife, is telling people, my wife is a liar, this man is innocent, and I'm giving him my daughter to prove it. Okay, so that's, it's generally known, this is the Stone Chumash, so it's a good Orthodox thing here. Most Jews in the Orthodox community would say that Potiphar and Potipharah are the same person.
I just want to address a question I got asked here in the congregation, which I think is a fair question, and I think it's a good question. Asked of me that if I believe everything I just said, then why do I do certain things? Why do I have a knife in my purse or at my side? Why do I have a backpack packed? Why do I have these things? Because if it's Yahweh's will, first of all, I can't subvert Yahweh's will. Second of all, the Scripture teaches me several things. The Scripture teaches me there is a time to flee from the evil that is coming. The Scripture teaches me there are other times to stand and do nothing but let Yahweh act. The Scripture also teaches me that there are other times to be as a lamb led to the slaughter and open not my mouth. But the Scripture also teaches that if someone comes to harm me and that's God's will, maybe I'm supposed to fight, maybe I'm not. But if Yahweh lets someone walk in here right now to harm one of the rest of the people in this building, it is my duty as a believer to fight to defend that other person's life. If someone came in right now to shoot Eddie or Mark, it is my duty as their sister and Messiah to defend them. It may be my duty to defend me, or it may not be, but it's always my duty to do justice. There are also those who say, well, God would never put us in prison. He put Pharaoh there, or Joseph there. He put Yeshua there. He put Paul there. He put John there. Also, some people would say, Yahweh would never kill me. There are those who will teach you that the gift of martyrdom is the highest gift you can be given. In fact, the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 is that when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the soul of those who had been slain or killed because of the word of Yahweh and because of the testimony which they have manifested. Bad things come in this life. Yeshua said, you will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. He said, they will hate you and throw you in prison and put you before judges and even kill some of you. But he said, blessed are you when they do these things. Blessed are you. Those things are blessings in our lives because he promised us that all of you and I, all of us who desire to live godly in Messiah Yeshua, will be persecuted. And if we're not, we need to look at our lives to see, are we living the right life?
In Teresa's commentary earlier, she said that Joseph did wrong in working with the chamberlain trying to effect his release? Okay, she believes he did. That's fine. We're allowed to believe what we wish. Okay, while you were saying that, I was looking things up in Chumash. Sorry, it's brand new to me, and I'm learning my way through this thing. So anyway, it says here.
Here's a principle of Orthodox Jewish commentary. They always spin it to make
absolutely.
It turn out the best. Always.
Absolutely, I understand that. But it says here, it is normal and proper for people to seek out avenues for their rescue, as Joseph had done. His mistake was in not recognizing that the entire episode of the Chamberlain's imprisonment and dreams had been brought about by God as a means of helping Joseph. He should have seen that God was in the process of saving him, and so there was no need to ask for the cupbearer's help, which is pretty much what Teresa said. Okay? So you're agreeing with the rabbis when you said that. Oh, my. Oh, my. But it wasn't that he did anything wrong. It was that he wasn't putting his entire trust in Yahweh.
I agree that what he did was normal in human standards. Absolutely. It was absolutely normal and almost expected, really.
Yeah.
But was it keeping Torah and trusting Yahweh?
Well,
sometimes what humans do that's normal isn't always keeping Torah.
It's the same deal as Teresa carrying a knife. Or the woman in the church last Sunday in Colorado Springs carrying a gun. Okay, she was there as a security guard, but she was carrying a gun in a church. Why do you need a gun in a church? God will take care of you, won't he? Well, you know what? Because somebody came in there to kill a whole bunch of them, and she took them out before she could do the worst, or he could do the worst damage. So, Yahweh has us be prepared. That's the reason that we're going through the preparedness seminar in the mornings here. He wants us to prepare ourselves for eventualities that are coming. And then he's going to work out the details, the particulars. He may not have us have to use those things that we've prepared to use, but he wants us to be prepared to do it anyway. Okay? He says in Proverbs that the prudent man sees trouble coming and he protects himself from it. He takes steps to protect himself from it. So that's the whole point. You know, I carry a knife too. And, you know, a pocket knife. And lots of other people here do. So it's not that we're not trusting Yahweh. It's that that may be the avenue that he wants us to use to protect ourselves and the other people around us.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? I'm either here or in Pow Talk Land. I'm going to go on to the next verses. Verses 46 through 57. Yosef was 30 years old when he stood before Paro, king of Mitzrayim, and Yosef went out from the presence of Paro and went throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. Now in the 7 plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Yosef gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Now, you know what it said? I believe it's in 1 Kings. We'll have to look it up. But it said that the children of Israel were as the sand of the sea in 1 Kings, I believe. And to Joseph was born 2 sons before the years of famine, when Osanath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for Elohim has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for Elohim has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Yosef had said, the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Mitzrayim was no bread. So in all the land of, or there was bread, I'm sorry. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Paro for bread. Then Paro said to all the Egyptians, go to Paro, whatever he says to you, do. Famine was over all the face of the earth, and Yosef opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Mitzrayim. Well, Manasseh means forgetful. And Ephraim means to be doubly fruitful. And notice, Joseph called him Ephraim because he was fruitful in the land of his affliction. You see, exile is for the purpose of punishment or affliction. And it's actually been in exile that Christianity over the past 2,000 years has flourished. So there's been fruitfulness in the land of affliction. And also, I believe the namings of Manasseh and Ephraim is prophetic. Manasseh means forgetful, and Ephraim, double fruitful. Double fruitful is something really positive in the Bible, but forgetting is negative. So you're going to have those in Christianity who will be forgetful. They will forget Torah. They will forget the Messiah, the tenets of the faith. They'll forget sound doctrine. But there will be those in the end who will be doubly fruitful. They will return to Torah. They will return to Zion. They will be a part of the redeemed who gives glory to the kingdom of Yahweh and to Yeshua, the Messiah. Now, one of the things that we can glean from this is while Yahweh is sovereign, he uses and he directs the natural world, and how, knowing how man will react to his natural circumstances to accomplish his sovereignty. So, while it was Yah's sovereignty that orchestrated that Joseph go through all these things, first of all, I saw some comments on Pow Talk saying, well, that wasn't fair. You know why you're viewing it as it's not fair? It's because you're looking at it through natural eyes. You see, from Yahweh's eyes, his purpose was to bless Joseph. And if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. In order to be raised to glory, you have to die and suffer the cross in order to be resurrected. And if we are going to be, if we are going to get reward for being overcomers, which is the meaning of Israel, we have to be given a challenge to overcome. So challenges is actually opportunities for blessing, which the natural man will view as not being fair. And the natural eyes will say, well, why serve him? He's trying to bless you, but you're not looking at it through heaven's eyes. You're looking at it through natural eyes. So while Yah did sovereignly work in Joseph's life, he also, in order to accomplish his sovereign will, he brought forth a famine in the earth. And he allowed for there to be plenty in Egypt, because he knows naturally people's got to need to eat, and they've got to go to Egypt, which is, and have to come to Joseph, which is what Yahweh's sovereign plan and sovereign will is. So we can apply this principle to our lives, that just because we go through difficult times, we shouldn't always look at it whether we view it as being fair or not. Perhaps Yahweh is performing his sovereign will in our lives because he wants to bless us, but we need to be aware that his blessing comes through a natural world, working through orchestrating natural world events in order to bring about that blessing.
Also, we see things, as you said, Eddie, from a human perspective, being that we are humans, we are just but dust, but we want things. For instance, somebody will tell me, well, I know what the facts are. These are the facts. Just because those are the facts in a situation does not make them the truth of the situation. They are two different things.
No, you mean ultimate truth.
The ultimate truth. The truth of the situation is not always what the facts bear out. Also, we want, you see this in children
facts
a lot.
Facts can be taken out of context and made to lie.
Exactly. Facts
like
can be taken out of context. Facts can be twisted. Facts. And facts are the facts from our perspective, not God's perspective. So we see this with children a lot of time. But that's not fair. Do we want fair or do we want just? Because if we're in God's kingdom, we want just. That's better than fair. Because sometimes fair... Thank you, Josh. It can be unfair. What if fair is like many people do at this time of the year in the body of Christ, they're celebrating Christmas, and they have two children. They're going to spend the same amount of money on each child. Is that fair? Is it just? It may be fair, but it is not just, because maybe one child has a special need. Maybe one child has really given up a lot that life to help someone or do something or has overcome a major obstacle in their life. What's just and what's fair are not often the same thing. Now, I'll move on to this portion of the Torah portion. Because Eddie addressed this from a physical perspective of the famine that God used to bring about the restoration of the whole house of Israel. Well, I'm going to do the same thing, but I'm going to do it from a spiritual perspective. Because ultimately, Yahweh says in the book of Amos, Amos the prophet, in Amos chapter 8, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh," chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather a hearing of the words of Yahweh." And he goes on to talk about what people will do because of that.
Does it have something to do with the ears of corn by some chance?
This could have something to do with a lot of things. A physical famine comes to bring the people of God to where they physically need to be. A spiritual famine, or a famine for hearing the word of God, will bring people, if they're following him, to where they spiritually need to be. Yahweh, you, or Eddie, you sent out a letter this week about the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 had oil, 5 did not. The oil, one of the many interpretations in Scripture, is Torah, correct? Torah, because 5 had gone to find the oil they would need, and 5 were too busy obsessing with other things, they didn't realize they were in a famine situation. There are people in the body of Christ today, in the body of Messiah today, who are running from church to church, from conference to conference, to leader, from computer room to computer room, dare I say from pow talk room to pow talk room, looking for a man or a woman who has a so-called Word of God, when they have the Bible in their hands. Why are they doing that? Because there's a famine for hearing the Word of the Lord. There is a time coming, according to Matthew 25, that half of the body, 5 of the 10, who are waiting for the Messiah, half are foolish, half have not gone to seek out what they need, and they're running after other things, and so they don't have the supplies that are needed at the ready to await his return. We're too busy looking for other things rather than his word. You know, there's a time for 5-minute updates, and there's a time for the Word. There's a time for a word from a man or woman of God, and there's a time for God's Word.
That's right.
And but I will guarantee this. I agree, Mark. All the time's a time for God's Word. Here's what I can guarantee. Except by the Word of Yahweh, we will not in any way make it through the tribulation that's coming.
That's right.
How do I know this? The book of Revelation tells me, when it says those who overcome by keeping the word of Yahweh and faith in Messiah. If I don't have his word and I don't have faith, I will not overcome. I will not survive. I will not endure. We are too busy wondering what's going on somewhere else, but we're not wondering what's going on in our hearts and our own lives. We are too busy wondering, woe is me, what is God letting happen to me, instead of going to his word to find out. There is a famine. I believe that famine is here for hearing the word of the Lord. I really do. I can walk into almost any Christian church I know in Northeast Ohio tomorrow morning and not hear the Word of God. I can open up almost any Hebraic room chat site on Paltalk this week, and in 50 to 60% of them, I will not hear the Word of God. I know, I've looked. I can go to Bible blogs where people talk back and forth and chat back and forth about the Bible. And they talk about worldly events and they talk about what's going on, but they don't talk about the Word of God. I don't believe Amos is anymore in the future anymore. I believe it's now. What are we going to do about it? Pharaoh put Joseph in position to store up the Word of God, store up the bread that brings life. We need to be handing out the Word of God and putting it in people so that they will have life. Because when that time comes and the Messiah comes, it doesn't matter if they're with us. Sorry, we don't have enough. You got to go get your own. And Eddie has taught this time and time again. I've heard him teach it. When that time comes, you can have Eddie and Mark, myself, Monty, Michael Rode, Moshe Konikowski, Brad Scott, Bill Cloud, and every other messianic teacher sitting right at that table with you. We will not have enough time to pour into you fast enough. The time is that short.
I think you'll want somebody better than me at the table.
Well, probably better than me, too. But the point is, it doesn't matter who you've got around you. This happened so quickly that while they went to get oil, the bridegroom came, the door was shut. They came back banging on the door, "Lord, let us in, Lord, let us in." And what was his response? "I do not know you, go away." Mark's getting obnoxious.
How dare you mention my name in company with all those other guys? Why would you put them all down like that?
I'm sorry for putting Mark and I in the same category with Eddie and Monty and Michael and Moshe.
Well,
and
I didn't say about you. I said about me.
Both of us. You're right, Mark. I was mistaken. I stand corrected. Absolutely. But we have this famine going on. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I truly believe this. The only way at this hour to get fed is open the book. If you have a question, find somebody who can answer the question so you can keep going through the book. Get it in you. Feed on it. Taste and see, as the Word says, that the Lord is good. Get enough manna in you that no matter what happens, you know He's sovereign. No matter what happens, you know it's His will. No matter what happens, you know whether you're supposed to turn to the right hand or the left hand or stay on that path. No matter what happens, no matter who comes against you, no matter what this world throws at you, no matter how many times Hasatan hits you in the head right between the eyes, you're going to say, "But my Yah is faithful." Because that's the only way we will endure. The only way we overcome according to the Word of God. Pharaoh had to go through this. Joseph had to go through this. The house of Israel had to go through this. God's people had to go through a famine before they could be brought back together. God's people had to go through a famine before He could see the Father.
And that's going to take us to Amos chapter 8 again. The famine for the Word of Yahweh. The famine for the Word of Yahweh is what is going to cause those who are after Yahweh's heart to come together. They're going to be running after Him, and they're going to be going to each other for support, because there are going to be so darn few of us.
I agree. There came a point in time when Joseph did understand why everything that happened to him, although I don't believe he understood it before everything had happened. While he was going through it, going into pit, going in prison, I don't think he understood it. He kept his faith in Yah, but I don't think he understood it. But when the time came where he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and his brothers came and bowed down, at that point in time he knew, because this is what he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." See, Yah means the tribulation for our good.
Yes.
The great tribulation coming up is for our good, because he wants to save many people alive. Now, who is it that he wants to save alive?
He wants to save the entire house of Israel specifically, and the whole world, if they will repent.
Correct. All right. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Does anybody else have anything to say about what we've covered from Genesis 41, verses 38?
I just wish Teresa would quit. I hate it when she makes me understand her, or to agree with her.
Okay, verse 1. When Yaakov saw that there was grain in Egypt, Yaakov said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Yosef's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Notice, it does say when they went to Egypt, they went down. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brothers Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. See, Joseph is also a prophetic picture of Yeshua the Messiah, that all Israel will bow down and acknowledge that he is the Messiah. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. That is prophetic. Ephraim recognizes Judah, but Judah does not recognize Ephraim. And because of that, Joseph puts his brothers through a test. And he's testing the sincerity of their hearts. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether they are true, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. We continue on to verse 23. Is that it? Okay, verse 17. That's it for the portion. Now, thoughts, questions, comments on the congregation or in Pow Talk Land? Yes.
Looking at the 3 days, this made me think about Yeshua being in the grave and how he had said, and how he actually stopped at the portion where it says that he was there for 3 days, and our portion doesn't go on beyond that. So the 3 days is a poignant place to stop, and that and he's telling them, "Let one of you go and get your brother. Otherwise, I will consider you as spies." That I saw it as if they're all thinking as they're waiting in this jail, this prison, who's going to be? Who's it going to be? Who's he going to send? You know, and if I have to go alone, that's horrible. I don't want to be by myself. But
especially going across the desert, they would have been killed. And
yeah, that's what I would have thought. They would have been, you know, they're unprotected. They're feeling very vulnerable. So I thought of it also as them just having to be accountable and actually come face to face with their own sin, you know, with this idea, like, I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be by myself. And yes, I'm being held accountable for what I did. They're just, in a sense, having to even die to who they are. And I see this as a turning point for each one of them. Like becoming a new man, having come out of the grave the third day. But I also see that having happened to Joseph already, in where we talked about Manasseh, being that he forgot. And since he has had to die, or he died to who he was, because his family is not there anymore, and he doesn't know if he'll ever see them again. He can't identify with them. He has to identify some other way. And then with Ephraim is like the resurrection, and the bearing of fruit. He sees good in having had to die.
I believe Joseph had multiple purpose in what he's doing here. First, he wants the whole family to be in Egypt. So he's working that, and in order to guarantee that they would return, he kept a few in prison. And then second of all, he wanted to see what their attitude would be toward his brother, Benjamin, and see if they had the same animosity toward his brother as what they had toward him. And so that's why he wanted specifically for them to bring back Benjamin. And in doing so, Joseph would at the same time be testing the sincerity of the brothers to see whether their attitudes and hearts had changed and whether they were, as you said, a new man, a new heart, a new mind, which ultimately proved to be so. And when ultimately Joseph had his family there, he was convinced that they had a change of heart, then that's when the family was reunited, as we would read in ensuing weeks. But you see, prophetically, the 12 tribes come together when we reach the point from Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 13, which says, "The envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." See, that's the struggle between the brothers. But the reunification is when there's not conflict among the brothers. Go ahead.
Also, there's a couple of things here. One, this section of the portion tells me that the two key players in the family are Joseph, those commonly married to sun worship, and Benjamin. This unification cannot be completed without Benjamin, the son of the right hand, the son of sorrows. When I look at what I'll call Judaism today, much of Judaism is very secular. Much of Judaism is religious, but a very small portion, almost as the little brother Benjamin, is true to the Word of God. Benjamin's required for this.
Or seeks to be true to the Word of God.
Seeks to be true. Very good. Now, the other thing here is, if you remember back a while back, There's a couple things in this section. One, he says you have to bring this brother. You have to bring Benjamin. He knows who this brother is. He knows it's his little brother. You have to bring him. I want to see him. Remember back to when Jacob and Esau were warring, and Jacob comes back with the family, and everyone bows to Esau? The mothers and their children, and even Jacob bowed to Esau, except for Benjamin. Benjamin has not been born yet. Benjamin has not bowed to Esau. Now they're going down for the first time to buy grain in Egypt. Egypt is Esau. And when they come, this portion says, when they came, let me find the exact verse here so I can quote this correctly. When Joseph saw his, verse 6, chapter 42, verse 6, Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him, face to the ground. They're coming and they're bowing to one they perceive is an Egyptian. They're bowing to Esau in their hearts. Benjamin's not there when this happens.
Someone in Potok says, how is Egypt Esau? You could answer, but I think I'll answer.
You can do it more succinctly.
Egypt represents the world in the flesh, in carnality. Esau represents the world, the flesh, in carnality. So since they both symbolize the same thing, they have a connotation connection in that regard. Go ahead.
The other quick thing there is, there are two systems of two families, Jacob and Esau. There's two systems of worship, Yahweh's worship and sun god worship. Those are the only two systems. If you're not in Yahweh's system, which Egypt wasn't at that time, still isn't, then that's Esau.
If you're not a son of Jacob, you're a son of Esau.
Right. If you're not a son of Jacob, you're a son of Esau. So what happened here is Benjamin didn't bow to Esau because he wasn't born yet. Benjamin doesn't come with the 10 brothers. He doesn't bow to Joseph, one they perceive as an Egyptian, or Esau. But in an upcoming portion, it says that when they come back, in chapter 43 of Genesis, verse 15, so the men took the present, they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When they go back the second time, Benjamin does not bow to Joseph, the perceived Egyptian, Esau. Benjamin, to this day, I believe, is the only one who has not bowed the knee to sun god worship. In some time, in some way, in some framework. Both of these are required. Both have to repent. Both have to recognize the other. Joseph needs to forsake the sun god worship we have learned in Egypt. And we need to come back to Torah. We need to come back to the brethren. Benjamin needs to keep standing strong in what he knows is right, but recognize the brother who has Yeshua, who Joseph represents.
That is interesting, you know, because Benjamin is the only tribe that stayed with Judah.
Yes.
And the other tribes went to the golden calf worship of Jeroboam.
Yes.
And so, yeah, I can see how that carries through.
I think there's
that's
a real picture
that
here.
That individual Benjamites didn't.
Right, no. There's always the individual.
As a tribe.
Correct. That's exactly what I'm saying. As the whole family. So you've got this picture here of the two that are required. There's been a lot of times and a lot of, what term do I want to use? Evangelicals today who are going and seeking after Israel. But they're just seeking after Israelites or Jews in nature or in name only. They're not seeking after Benjamin. That's one of the things I believe Eddie does. Eddie really, I think if I understood you one time when you explained this to me, is you believe the people God is sending you to may very well be of this tribe. He's shaking his head yes, folks, for those of you who can't see him. So
very minimally,
but
he's shaking his head
yes. He's shaking his head yes. But I believe that to be true. Until Joseph recognizes Benjamin, and Benjamin stands before, not bows before, but stands before Joseph and recognizes Joseph as his brother. Until that time, because when you read down in this story, as you get further into Genesis here, it's not until that time when the very next question is, how is our father? Where's the father? I truly believe with all my heart, soul, and mind that the moment Benjamin and Joseph recognize each other, the moment that reconciliation is complete, we will know about the Father. Because we each have information about the Father the other one doesn't have. But we need to come together. We need to stop looking at our differences and look what we have in common. We need to realize we don't just need other people. We need people who are right with God and in His plan.
Remember the texting this morning about heresy and denominations and division. It's not the matter that Yeshua did not come to bring unity. He came to bring division. However, He came to bring division, His own from the rest. Just as Yahweh wanted division, His own, as in Israel, from the rest of the world. He also wanted Israel to go out and get the rest of the world and bring them in to become part of a mixed multitude.
I didn't want to cut you off there. And I agree with what you're saying and what was being said there then, because we, as men and women, we as people go about causing the division. There are people I know who will not associate with some of the people I associate with because they're in a Sunday church. But they're still there giving truth. There are people who have truth who won't associate with this person because they're Baptist, or this person because they're Methodist, or this person because they're Catholic. Worse yet,
or this person because they're two house and I'm an MJA.
Oh yes, I'm not two house, you are two. Or we've got people of I pronounce it Yahweh, I pronounce it Yehovah, I pronounce it Yahuwah. You know what? Yahweh knows my heart. He knows I'm seeking after Him. And I am not going to part ways with Mark just because he doesn't agree with every word I say. And I don't believe Mark's going to part ways with me because I disagree with some of the things, or he disagrees with what I say. Because I believe Mark and I and everyone in this room agree on the important things. We agree the Word of God is vital. We agree Yeshua is the Messiah. We agree that our hearts seek after Him and according to His Word. The rest is just opinions. And when He returns, opinions don't mean anything.
Someone in Pawtucket said, if you believe a doctrine is evil and they don't listen, why associate with them? Well, it just depends what the particular doctrine is, but ultimately, if it's something that we would regard as a non-essential of the faith, then he who is without sin or he who has pure doctrine cast the first stone. We are all flawed in some area. Yes, Mark is flawed in some area.
I am not, but Eddie is.
Yes, Teresa is flawed in some area, and I hate to admit it, but I'm flawed in some area too.
I have a character flaw. I happen to like Teresa. There must be something wrong with my character.
And I have flawed doctrine. I hang out with Mark and his family, so, you know, what are you going to do? Not to mention, Mark, we hang out with a lot
of
Eddie.
My family.
Well, your wife is lovely.
Oh, okay.
That big son over there in the corner, I wonder about on some days. But he's a good kid. There are days.
Okay. We have read to the end of our triennial Torah portion. Does anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk have further thoughts, questions, comments that they would like to share?
Yes, I have a question. You guys were saying that Potiphar and Potiphera, the priest of On, are the same person, but it says that Potiphar was a captain of the guard. I'm just wondering, I don't know a lot about the history. Is it possible that a priest could also be captain of the guard? Because captain of the guard, my understanding, is someone who oversees a lot of the military. I just was wondering about
Mark's
that.
Mark's got a thought on that.
If I can, give a little bit. He was the Lord High Executioner, mm-hmm. Potiphar. Okay? Being a priest of the sun god, that makes sense. The captain of the guard actually, it's talking about he is the Lord High Executioner. That's his job, is to be the guy in charge of everything, the people that get killed at the Pharaoh's behest. He's the guy that does it, and he has this group of guards that work for him. Okay, so that's the way I understand it anyway. I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
Okay, even I doubt you're wrong on that one.
Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments about Genesis in chapter 41, verse 38 through chapter 42 and verse 17? Anybody in the congregation or in Pow Talk Land have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, we will go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 2 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 9, it says, we got to read verse 1, we just can't jump in at verse 2. There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearings of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity from the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. First of all, these verses are clearly speaking about the Messiah. The latter verses that we read are verses that are associated with the condition of messianic times. And it's the Messiah that leads us to messianic times. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. What is my holy mountain? It's Zion. And it says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That is the earth filled with the knowledge of Yeshua and his Torah. And then it tells about that he will not judge by the sight of his eyes. Well, how do human beings judge? Ultimately, they're going to judge by the sight of their eyes. They may have and see through Yahweh's eyes from time to time, but they will always at some time look through the sight of their eyes. The Messiah never, because he is Yahweh, never sees things with his natural eyes. He always sees it spiritually, the spiritual situation. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Notice, he is a champion of the meek, and he will judge the poor, and he is the warrior. He's not only somebody that doesn't see with his eyes, his natural eyes, but with spiritual eyes, that he's the defender of the meek and the poor, but he also is a judge that is a warrior that comes against the enemies of Yahweh. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And then Teresa wanted me to read verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then verse 11 talks about the end gathering of the exiles. It will come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, and ultimately from the isles of the sea. So, these verses is speaking about the Messiah, who is a defender of the weak, but he slays the wicked, and he rules and reigns over the whole earth. This is not a man or just a human being. This is Yahweh. It's only Yahweh who could defend the poor and not judge with his natural eyes and be a warrior that slays the wicked, and the earth will be filled with his knowledge as the waters cover the sea. Anyone here in the congregation or in Pow Talk with thoughts, questions, comments? She got her mic up first. Go ahead.
Oh. Just a reiteration about the word righteousness in verse 4, and how, as you pointed out, Eddie, that we as humans tend to look through a glass darkly and not judge consistently all the time, but he will always judge with righteousness. And seeing the word righteousness reminds me that the Torah, or the law, is not dead. It's something that he advocated again, from the beginning at Mount Sinai when he gave it. And if he is Yahweh, then it's still good today.
Go ahead.
I was thinking along the same line, Susie. In verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees. I was amazed how that ties in with what Teresa was talking about, the sovereignty of Yahweh. Because we go through this life and we tend to make decisions based on what we see, but though things are crumbling around you, you got to remember that he is sovereign and in control of each step. And it reminds me of a story I heard. Fighter pilots, I guess when they're training, they tell them they have to pay attention to the gauges rather than looking at what's going on around them, because they're topsy-turvy, upside down, and the land might not be even within sight. So they have to train themselves to look at the gauges to see what is true. And man, what a lesson for us! We gotta look to the Father to see what in His Word to see what is true.
Anybody else in the congregation in Pow Talk? Mark?
I just noticed something. I have to ask you a question, Eddie, going back to Midrash on Genesis. You made the... You juxtaposed the two words, Nutzre and Natsar. Nutzre being Christian, according to the Jews. What was Natsar again? I forget what the...
Watchman,
that was it, Watchman. We have the same word. We have the same word here.
Branch.
Netzer.
Mm-hmm.
Same.
Yep. Letters.
Hebrew letters. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11.
Remember, Yeshua said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anybody else in congregation or in Pow Talk land? Thoughts, questions, comments? Somebody asked in Pow Talk, how do we make the jump to Christian from not, you put in the text Nazar, it's Natsar, because the way you say Christian in Hebrew is Notzrim, which contains the N, the TZ, and the R, the Nun, the Zadi, and the Resh. So Natsar contains, which is Watchman, is Nun, Zadi, Resh. Notzri is Nun, Zadi, Resh. Branch is Nun, Zadi, Resh. Same letters. But wait, someone said they sound nothing alike. The difference is vowels, which there is no vowels in true Hebrew. The vowels come in the Masoretic text. So Natsar is same letters, but you got the A in there. Notes, Reem, same letters, different vowels.
It's a It's a principle of Hebrew grammar that if two words have the same letters, then those letters are related. You can
that make up those letters.
The words are related. That have the same letters. The letters can be spun around inside the word. It could be Rotsen or something like that. But if the letters are all there, the words are related. And there are a couple of books, great books, that you ought to get if you haven't got them already. One is called The Secrets of Hebrew Words, and the other is called More Secrets of Hebrew Words. They are outstanding books that talk about gematria. It's a little bit deeper study than what we're used to doing in a midrash, but you have got to see these books. They are great. And they will let you understand a lot of stuff about Hebrew that you would never get it if you didn't have it. Oh, the author, by the way, is Benjamin Blech, B-L-E-C-H, please. Right.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? In the congregation or in Pow Talk Land, we are currently on Isaiah chapter 11. We examine verses 1 through 11. Okay, let's go to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, this is a longer psalm, 28 verses. Teresa thinks it's about exile and redemption. Okay, let's read the psalm. Plead my cause, O Yahweh, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help, and draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of Yahweh chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of Yahweh pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself. You remember David's son, his name Absalom. He had long hair. And how did he dye his hair, which was a thing of his beauty, that was a source of his pride, was caught in a branch. Let his net that is hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in Yahweh. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Yahweh, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Okay, Teresa thought it was about exile and redemption. And guess what? It is.
So, even a blind squirrel gets an acorn once in a while, Eddie.
So, who is it? It says in verse 1, plead my cause, O Yahweh, with those who strive against me. And so, whose cause is Yahweh going to plead? It is Zion. If we go to Jeremiah and chapter 51 and beginning in verse 35. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitants of Zion shall say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. So the prayer here is, plead your cause, O Yahweh, from those who strive with me. Who is striving with whom in the end of days that Yahweh is going to plead their cause? It is Zion. Zion. Those who fight against Zion, Yahweh will fight against. And it is the world and those who are a part of that beast system, globalism, that wants to promote one world government, that ultimately are plotting against Yahweh and against his people. They are seeking in rebellion to rebuild the Tower of Babel. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You see, it's the people of the earth are plotting a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Look, the kings of the earth and the rulers are plotting a vain thing against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh will hold them in derision. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So Psalm 35 speaks about and a prayer to plead the cause. Ultimately, prophetically, it speaks about Zion. And say to my soul, I am your salvation. And when this prayer is answered in verse 10, it says, all my bones shall say, Yahweh, who is like you? What does it say in Revelation chapter 15, verse 13? They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Who is the poor? Who is the poor? The poor is going to be a reference to Zion. Let's see what this word is in Hebrew. In Psalm chapter 35, verse 10, the word poor is ani. The word poor is ani. So notice, Yahweh is saving the ani from him that is stronger than he. So let's see now where this word ani is associated with the exiles of Israel. If we go to Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 12, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted, that is ani, I'll leave in you an ani people, and they will trust in Yahweh. If we go to and continue reading in Zephaniah in chapter 3, that talks in verse 13 about the remnant of Israel, and it says, for they shall feed and lie down, and none will make them afraid. It's the Ani, who's the remnant of Israel, who will lie down, and none will make them afraid. When do they lie down, and none makes them afraid? It's after Messiah redeems Zion and sets up his kingdom. There are no more enemies that will rule over Zion. So, this word, Ani, the poor, who is saying, Yahweh, who is like you, is Zion, Zion redeemed. So yes, believe it or not, this is another psalm talking about the redemption of Zion in its prophetic sense. Anybody else with verses 1 through 11 before I read the remaining verses of Psalm 35? Revelation 15, verse 13. Anybody else? Let me keep reading. Verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. Notice, I humbled myself with fasting. Who was called to fast in the end of days, and for what purpose? When the day of Yahweh comes, Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, and when there is an invasion of the land, Joel in chapter 2, it says in Joel 2, 15, blow the shofar in Zion, consecrate a fast. So who's the one that fasts for this situation? It is Zion. So back to Psalm chapter 35. It says, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to me. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me, and they did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Yahweh, how long will you look on? Rescue me from my destructions, my precious life from the lions. I give you thanks in the great assembly. I praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Notice the hating without a cause. And who does the world hate without a cause? It is Zion. It says in Psalm 129, verse 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Continuing on in Psalm 35, verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful manners against the quiet ones in the land. Do you see that? They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. These are people who are devising something against people who are living in the land. That is the globalists, the beasts system, and they're devising to divide up the land of Israel in the city of Jerusalem to further the cause of the globalist agenda coming against Zion, who lives in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, they're going to be using the media to speak against Zion, that they are the radical extremist religious fanatic settlers. This you have seen, O Yahweh, do not keep silence. O Yahweh, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my Elohim and my Yahweh. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, my Elohim, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ha, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion. So notice, the enemies of Zion are brought to mutual confusion. What does Babylon mean? Confusion. And what did we read in Jeremiah 51? We read that what Babylon intends to do to Zion will be done to Babylon. So we see that also stated here. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let Yahweh be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Notice that once Yahweh Yeshua redeems Zion, they will speak of his righteousness all the day long. They will praise him as the Messiah, worship him as the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom. So, Teresa, I don't know how you had the foreknowledge to understand that this psalm was all about exile and redemption, but it was. So,
you know, Rav Shaul said at the feet of Gamaliel, I guess I could say I seat at the feet of Chumney.
Oh.
I don't know. I've learned well.
I thought you sat at the feet of Pete and Repeat. He said, exile and redemption.
Well, Pete maybe. Repeat I'm too ADD for. I don't know about that one, but maybe.
Okay. Of course, these psalms have multiple applications. Of course, I like making the connection to Zion, the redemption of Zion, and the end of days. But let's open up the congregation in Pow-Talk Land for further thoughts, questions, comments about this psalm, Psalm 35. Mark.
Verse 20 that you kind of stayed on for a minute or two there. They speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. I was just looking at my notes here, and I got one in Psalm 37 and 32 that just ties in really tightly. It says, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. And him talking about the righteous. Wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So exactly what we're talking about is exile and redemption, and he's going to watch over us as long as we stay after his heart. And he'll make sure that we are carried into his kingdom.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk with thoughts, questions, comments?
There it is in 29 of 37 again. It says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Okay, those people that are after Yahweh's heart, he's going to make it theirs. Okay?
What's the land they inherit? It's the land of the Messianic era, ruling and reigning with Messiah.
That's right. It's physically it's the land that he promised to Abraham.
Can we see that the Bible speaks more about the redemption of Zion than anything else? I mean, it's everywhere. It's the focal point of the scriptures is the redemption of
Zion. As long as we recognize that Zion that we were talking about is people who are following after Yahweh.
Following after Yahweh Yeshua,
yes.
Following Torah, believing the covenant that was made with Abraham.
Exactly. It's the remnant, basically.
It's the remnant who are redeemed during the Great Tribulation. Yes, Zion redeemed is Israel. Israel is an overcomer. Somebody in Pow Talk says, are you saying Israel is not Zion? First of all, I'm amazed that how people aren't able to take their two ears and hear. In talking about Zion, did I mention any word about Israel? So somehow someone makes a conclusion about Israel, and I never even mentioned Israel. I mentioned Zion. But biblically, Zion and Israel are synonymous. but don't confuse spiritual, biblical, Israel redeemed, who is Zion, with the physical nation of Israel and its leaders who do not want anything to do with Torah or following Yahweh. They want to follow the world and the world's system.
So the physical nation of Israel is not Zion as in the biblical nation of Zion.
Yeah, the physical
okay.
nation
They're
of
not
Israel
after Yahweh's
today,
heart.
That is secular.
Right.
Is not the fulfillment of biblical Zion.
Exactly.
Biblical Zion is a people that proclaims Yeshua is the Messiah, who follows Torah, who he redeems and gathers from the nations of the world, are united as one people after being exiled in the nations of the world, and Messiah rules and reigns over them, giving them the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the biblical fulfillment of Zion. Now, regarding the present nation of Israel and those who live within it, I'm speaking now of the Jews who live in the land, the Bible says that two-thirds in the land will be cut off, but a remnant will proclaim the name of Yahweh. So there will be those in present physical Israel who will not be a part of Zion redeemed, but there will be a remnant who will be a part of Zion redeemed. You see, we have not been taught in traditional Christianity a true understanding of biblical Zion. And so we can't confuse standing with Israel with standing with all the government policies of the present nation of Israel. When you say when you're standing with Israel, what you really mean is I'm standing for the word of Yahweh and the covenant promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what you really mean to say when you're standing with Israel.
Well, that's what we really mean to say. But that's not what most people who say, well, I stand with Israel, mean to say.
Well, I'm confused about what they may say. I always, in my mind, when I would say I'm standing with Israel, always meant what I just explained. Of course, not everyone is going to be like that, but I'm hoping that the majority are.
You have more hope than I do, Eddie.
But I guess in the end, only time will tell what they really mean, because the day is coming when they're going to have to decide whether they are standing with the government who is giving away a PLO state, or stand against the government and for Zion.
I think we're even starting to see that day now, because over the past couple weeks during Hanukkah, there have been several articles in the news about the birth pangs of an uprising, a Hanukkah rebellion, and putting Zion in the hills of Judea and Samaria. And ultimately, where do you stand? Because in the policies of governments today, whether they be in Israel or anywhere else in the world, that's illegal. In the policies of Israel and others today, to start up a new nation in the land they're trying to give to the Philistines is a crime. Who do we stand with? Who do we stand with? Do I stand with Israel, or do I stand with the small band of people who are following the word of God and doing what they believe is right? And I think it's more than just words. I think it's much more than just words. If it means that tomorrow I have to get on a plane and go fight for what I believe in to the point of costing me my life, do I still believe in it? Because at some point, this little nation that's being birthed, this little remnant that's coming forward, is going to be asking for help.
Mm-hmm.
They're beginning to now, yes. Am I willing to say whatever the cost? Or am I just going to stand back here in my comfy little home in Akron, Ohio and say, I'll pray for you, brother? Or am I going to stand next to him in the land and say, we'll pray together while we fight side by side? That's standing with true Israel.
Okay, anybody else? Further thoughts, questions, comments regarding anything contained in Psalm 35? Psalm 35, that's what we are studying and discussing, is this prayer for deliverance, for protection against your enemies, and declaring the praises of Yahweh for the victory. Anybody else in the congregation or in Powpok land? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 35? Well, if there are none, then we will go to our Brit Hadashah portion, which should be pretty easy for us to discuss, because it's just basically a speech by Stephen recounting history. And the setting is Stephen being falsely accused. And chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The Elohim of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And Elohim gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on it, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession to his descendants after him. But Elohim spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them down into Egypt and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said Elohim, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat his 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but Elohim was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, and he made him governor over Mitzrayim and over all his house. So because of that verse is where we thematically have the connection to our Torah portion. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Mitzrayim and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Mitzrayim, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew near, which Elohim had swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Mitzrayim, till another king arose who did not know Yosef. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So this is a recounting Genesis 15 through a part of our portion, and then continuing on following to the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, where it says there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Yosef. Anyone with thoughts, questions, comments about these verses? Anyone in the congregation or in Pow Talk Lamb have thoughts, questions, comments about these verses? They're kind of straightforward. It's historical information that we should be aware of.
Just a question. Where does the number 75 come from? It says...
That is a good question. That pertains to... I don't have the exact information in front of me, but it pertains to how you count those who went to Egypt. How you count. And actually, Jews for Judaism, I believe, put out a challenge to the scripture and say, how could this be so? And I believe Monty Judah has given the explanation of where the 75 comes from and how it is counted. I don't remember off the top of my head the explanation, but I do remember it consists of how you actually do the counts. Of those who went to Egypt is where you get the 75. But very good question, and it's a very observant question.
Like I said before, you know, even a blind squirrel gets an acorn once in a while. Because the Genesis passage we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks talks about the 70 that went down. And...
I think
70 is a recurring theme.
I think it's the counting of some of the wives that 70 didn't wasn't a part of the count. Of
okay,
the 70.
Yeah, it's a possibility or a probability even. I realize that you know the two aren't really in disagreement. There's got to be some way to put it together. but the 70 is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. I mean, there were 70 elders that went up onto the plain on Sinai and got the word from Yahweh direct into the throne room of heaven. There's just all over the place a 70 mentioned, talking about all the nations of the world. There are 70 nations of the world, and we have the representatives of those 70 nations going into Egypt. All kinds of stuff like that going on. I'm just curious about the 75. You said that Monty has something like that?
He's written up an explanation of it. Okay, anybody else? Go ahead.
Just a little thing I thought was interesting. From verse 19, in my text, it just says, having dealt treacherously with our race, I just looked up the word race, and it has to do with a generation or people, kindred, nation. And that with that it was talking about being brought into being. And I guess it's just a reiteration to me of Yahweh bringing out a separate people. He, in a sense, generated or brought into being a new people.
Okay. The New King James says this man dealt treacherously with our people. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 19? Well, if not, we pray that this discussion of the triennial scriptures has been a blessing to you. It's helped you in your understanding of His Word, drew you closer to Yeshua and His kingdom. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.